Joylyn. We just have a couple of announcements today. Number one, the bookstore will be open today immediately after the meeting closes. And number two, just a reminder that we have a fall work day coming up on October 22nd from 12 to 4. So stop and think about that. Look at your calendar. Ask God if you should be there. Something that's happening in our church to his glory. So consider that. If you need to be there. And that's it for announcements. So before Tom comes up to teach God's word this morning, let's sing one more song, number 43, He's a Wonderful Savior. Number 43.
Kristen, thanks, Joylyn. God bless everybody. I've got another couple of announcements for you. The important announcements get delegated to me. No, just a couple of things I thought I'd mention. As most of you know, Josh Thomas and Joe Clark and I are going over to Kenya again at the end of later on this month. Some of you have asked about, you know, last time we went, we brought a bunch of clothes for the orphans and things like that. Some of you said, how come you haven't collected clothes for the orphans? Well, we found out it's illegal. You're supposed to pay a tariff on that stuff. And they let us slide through last time. I think it was just by the grace of God. But so the best way we can help the church and churches over in Kenya is still by way of our financial giving that is designated for them. And then that'll give them what they need to get those clothes over there and not have to pay a tariff on them. So I wanted to let you know that. And also, I wanted to remind you, parents of young children, I wanted to gently remind you that, you know, when we let them out from children's fellowship, they're yours again. Okay? There might be some angels involved as well, but they are yours. And I bring it up just because, you know, as long as the weather's still nice, if your children are outside, at least one parent of all those children should be watching. Last Sunday, we had a couple of near catastrophes, and I couldn't find a parent anywhere. We've got the little tree out front that for some reason has always drawn children like a magnet, and it's got lots of big rocks under it, as you know, and little children and big rocks will never be a problem, right? Well, yes, it's always a problem. So, and also, you know, in the play area here, after dealing with the little children and the rocks, I noticed over in the play area a horde of bigger children were clamoring over the equipment like Visigoths, and a couple of younger children like cowering in the corner like villagers. Not slight exaggeration, but it's it was, you know, I got involved and asked the older children to be aware of the fact that they didn't tromp on the little ones and all that. But really, these guys all have parents who were somewhere. So I just wanted to remind you about that, okay? And please don't say, oh, he's criticizing me. I'm not criticizing anybody. I'm bringing it to your attention. If I needed to talk to you personally, you know what I would do? I would talk to you personally. We're going to actually get into that in our teaching today. So let's go to 1 Samuel 13, and I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word and how it's anyone who thinks it's light and insubstantial just hasn't read it with humility, Father. Anybody who thinks they've exhausted it just hasn't trembled at these words and seen the awesome power that's in them and the life that's in them and how you use these words continually over and over and over to build your people and build your church if we'd only allow you to. I thank you today, Father, that we can approach your words in that fashion and receive the answers we're looking for in our lives, in our families, and in our church. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, you know, we just finished a series. Most of you know we're here for all of it or part of it, going through 1 Samuel. That ended. We brought it up to the anointing of David, and that ended. But, you know, it was a difficult section to teach in many ways because although there were some glorious moments documented in those chapters, there were also some real tragedies, right? One of them being regarding Saul, who God had called to be the first king and was anointed to be the first king. And one of the things in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, as if you were part of the series, if you read the record, you remember that one of the egregious errors that Samuel committed was he just presumed to, when he couldn't find Samuel, King Saul decided, well, I'll just have this sacrifice to God. I'll just do it, which was not his place. And the consequences were pretty severe because one of the things that Samuel tells him after Saul took those liberties in verse 13 of chapter 13, Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded you. For now would the Lord have established your kingdom upon Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord's commanded him to be captain over his people, because you've not kept that which the Lord commanded you. Oh, I trust when you read that, you realize what Saul could have been. God was ready to establish his bloodline forever. Romans could have read Jesus Christ of the seed of Saul, and he forfeited that. And then later on, of course, in chapter 15, he forfeited even the right to remain king in his own lifetime. And that was given to David, although it was years before David actually took the throne. As far as God was concerned, from that moment, David was the king. So he spoke about a man after God's own heart, a man after God's own heart, which, of course, was David. So there was something in David's heart that spoke to God's heart, something in David's heart that was lacking in Saul's heart. What was it? I suppose you could use a lot of words to describe it, but I thought today, just to get a picture of the difference between the heart of a Saul and the heart of a David, we'd look at David in a similar situation to Saul, where Saul was caught in a horrific sin and was confronted regarding that sin, was reproved regarding that sin. David had a similar issue in his life, and we're going to read about that today and see the difference between the heart of a Saul and the heart of a David, okay? Because we saw with Paul with Saul that even though he outwardly said, I'm sorry, he never truly repented. So, you know, feeling bad is not repentance. Saying, I'm sorry I got caught is not repentance. Saying, yeah, I was wrong, but I didn't have any other choice is not repentance. And he never got around to true repentance. Repentance means that there's a genuine and true change, which we saw never really occurred in Saul, right? Because not too many days after that confrontation, he was ready to kill Samuel for anointing a new king. So you see that in Saul. Let's see what we find in David in a similar situation. And a sin, I might add, at least as grievous as the sin of Saul. And it's in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we'll read about this sin of David, recorded in God's word for our benefit. And it, by the way, this also shows us that sinlessness is not a requirement to be a man or woman after God's own heart, right? Because David was certainly not sinless. Truth is, none of us are, you know? And yet, it's still possible to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. Let's read about this. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem. Doesn't speak to us whether that was a godly decision or not, just tells us he did. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose off his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And somebody said, "Isn't it Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him. And he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. And then the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I'm with child." What does David do now? Well, not turned to God yet, unfortunately. David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. So Uriah the Hittite had been on the front lines of the battle with Joab, right? So he sent a message to his general, Joab, "Send Uriah back." And verse 7, when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. All just smokescreen, right? That's not what he brought him back for, but he wanted, "So I just wanted to find out how things going with Joab. How's the battle progressing?" And by the way, Uriah, "Go to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, and didn't go down to his house. When they told David, saying, "Uriah didn't go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Didn't you come from your journey? Why didn't you go down to your house?" And Uriah, look at the integrity here. He said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Oh, so we've got a challenge now, don't we? Got a man of integrity who is not doing what David expected him to do as soon as he was given the opportunity to do it. So David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I'll let you depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him. He made him drunk. At evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but didn't go to his house. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Maybe some of you can identify with this. I know I can. Where we get in a situation where we make a decision we know is not according to God's word, and it just seems to multiply. You know how they talk about liars, how difficult it is for liars, because you always have to remember your lie, where those who tell the truth don't have that burden. Isn't it interesting how one choice that's not in God's way, one choice that's not according to God's word, just when we think it's settled, a new problem arises, a new problem arises, and all too often, then we address that new problem in an ungodly way, and that's the road we see David going down here. So it did, you know, he committed this sinful act, thought, "I can cover it up easily," but he couldn't cover it up easily because Uriah had too much integrity. So now what do we do with Uriah so this doesn't become scandalous? Well, sadly, it says it came to pass in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the front of the hottest battle and retire from him that he may be smitten and die." Oh, can you imagine? And yet, see, when we choose our own ways, when we, despite what we know from God's word, set out to fulfill our own desires, So very, very, very often that way is not as simple as we imagined it would be, right? Before we know it, one sin has spawned many more. You know, and it's easy to judge David here, because this what he's doing is despicable. But be careful before you say, well, I'd never do that. You know, something I was discussing with some believers earlier this week about how easy it is to look at others' sin and say, I'd never do that. God's word tells us that due to Adam, every one of us is capable of every evil act. Let's remember, David now was king, right? Not president, not senator. He was king who had absolute power over everything. I wonder how many Christians, if they had absolute power over everything, would be living the lives they're living. If they were in a situation where nobody could scrutinize you, nobody could judge you, you judged others, and anything that you did was the law of the land, I wonder how many Christians would be living the life they live. If certain things weren't illegal, I wonder how many Christians would be living the life that they live. See? So it's easy to say, I'd never do that. I think Peter said that, didn't he? You know, everybody else might leave you, Lord, but I'm never going to forsake you. And yet, what did he do just hours later? So it's easy to say, I'd never do that. You know, last week I spoke a little bit about how important it is that we know our weaknesses, you know. And this week I was reading Nehemiah, and I thought, boy, it would be a good thing for all of us to read again, because what Nehemiah did was so wise. As you know, Nehemiah was the one entrusted with rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem, and he was mocked for it. And one of the things they mocked him for, they said, oh, you know, there's no enemies. Nobody's trying to attack the city. Why are you so in such a hurry to build the wall? Because he had the wisdom of God. That's why he was such hurry to build the wall. It's very easy to look around and say, oh, nothing's threatening me right now. I'll get to that wall someday. Someday might be the day the enemy attacks, and then where are we? You know what I mean? We'd be wise to be like Nehemiah and expend everything we can to build those walls now, because truly there's no temptation of the adversary that you and I can't say, well, I'd never do that. He's been at this temptation business a long time. And so, you know, like I shared a little bit last week, you know, please, this isn't, you know, I'm not trying to fearmonger here, but, you know, I've seen so many Christians, so many good men and women, people like David, taken down by something they thought they would never do. You know, if the word of God is shored up in our hearts on all fronts, even those things you think you'd never do, then guess what? When you're tempted in those things, you won't do them. See? But here we have David in a situation I'm sure he never thought he'd get into. You know, if you asked David, hey, would things ever get so bad that you would send your loyal soldier to be killed? He probably would have killed you for suggesting it. And yet here he is. Here he is. See? Terrible sin on David's part, and terrible answer on David's part, so far anyway. David had allowed himself to be vulnerable to that temptation, and it results in a huge dilemma. So he comes up with a plan to solve that dilemma. You know, when his first plan didn't work, this will solve it for good. And, you know, Uriah did go to Joab did send him to the front of the battle as he was instructed, and then he did pull the rest of the army back so Joab could be killed. And it came to pass in verse 16, Joab observed the city. He assigned Uriah to a place where he knew that valiant men were. The men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servant of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Problem solved. Ah, but who saw all this? Yeah, God did. God did. Joab went and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you've made an end of telling the matter of the war to the king, if so be that the king's wrath arises and he says to you, wherefore approach ye so nigh to the city when you did fight? Didn't you know they'd shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech the son of Jerubusheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone? In other words, if you tell the king about this and he gets angry at my bad generalship, just mention to him, your servant Uriah is dead also. So the messenger went, verse 22, came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. The messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us, came out to us in the field. We were upon them even to the entering of the gate. The shooters shot from off the wall upon your servants. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So, you know, this was a defeat, and yet it accomplished what David wanted accomplished. So how can he be? You know, Joab was very smart in this, at least in the ways of the world, because he knew if you told David about the defeat, David might get mad. But it required a defeat to accomplish David's purpose in killing Uriah. See how convoluted and complicated and heavy this gets? Just because he made a choice to sin. Just because he made a choice contrary to God's word. Oh, man. And again, my purpose today isn't to preach sin, sin, sin. My purpose today is to show that God's way is so simple. And God's made his way so plain if we would just choose to walk in it. If David had just choose to walk in it, none of this evil would have occurred. None of this complication would have occurred. Verse 25, David said to the messenger, say to Joab, let not this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make the battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. Then the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. She mourned for her husband. When the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done, displeased the Lord. Displeased the Lord. So it appears that the storm has now passed for David, right? Looks that way. Everything's tied up in a nice bow. That's the problem when we try to direct our own paths. Just when you think you've reached the final chapter and everything's all resolved, it's not the final chapter. And it's not the final chapter for David either. We're going to come back here to 2 Samuel, but look at Jeremiah chapter 2, please. A verse many of us are well familiar with. It's a good one to be familiar with. Speaking specifically to the people addressed about the idols in their lives, but more generally about the fact that what occurs when we choose anything but God's way. Where it says in Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. You know what a cistern is, right? It's just a container for water. It can be 5,000 gallons. It can be 10 gallons. But it says, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, and those cisterns are broken. So here's a contrast between God's way, God's direction, and making our own choices. When we make our own choices, that may seem like freedom at first. But God very wisely here says, you've just hewed out your own cistern. Pat yourself on the back for what a great job you did. It's your very own cistern, built by your very own hands. But he says, but it's cracked. It's broken. So I spend the rest of my life trying to keep it full. That's what we see David doing in 2 Samuel 11, right? Trust his own way, and then he's trying to fill things up, trying to bring up an answer again and again and again, and the water level just keeps going down in that cistern because we weren't designed to be cistern builders. We were designed to be fountain drinkers. See, even if those cisterns weren't broken, there's still a limited supply, right? God speaks of himself as being a fountain, being a river. Why would we forsake a fountain, a limitless supply, for a limited supply, even if we could come up with one that didn't have a crack in it? Well, because independence looks attractive. Independence has been made to look attractive since there were people on this planet. You know, rebellion's been made to look attractive since there were people on this planet. You know, since the very first temptation that you read about in Genesis. This rebellion has been equated with freedom, right? Last week, if you were here, and if you weren't, you could read it in 1 Samuel 15. God, on the other hand, equates rebellion with witchcraft, okay? So rebellion is either freedom or it's equated to witchcraft. Both of those statements can't be true, you know. I think if you trust God's word, you see over and over again that as good as our adversary, the devil, has tried to make rebellion and independence to look, they're not the way we were designed. We were designed to be dependent. We were designed to depend on God. We find our joy in our dependence upon God. We find our identity in our dependence upon God. I'm sure there are some in this room who still find the idea of dependence on anything to be distasteful. Well, that just tells me you've taken your lessons from the world. You've watched more commercials than you've read God's word. You've watched more movies than you've read God's word. Because certainly if you're going to feed on movies and commercials and television shows, you are going to crave total independence from anything and anybody, and certainly total independence from God. You're going to crave the freedom that that promises. Only problem is, it only promises freedom. What it delivers is bondage. Look at what it delivered David. And hundreds of other records in God's word, hundreds of other examples in your life and mine, I'm sure we could point to, that show that, you know, rebellion against God, choosing to be independent and walk my own way, has never resulted in freedom, never does result in freedom. It results in catastrophe, as it did for David. You know, David thought he had finally filled his cistern, and now he could rest. But the record told us, but God saw, and God was displeased. So along comes a man named Nathan, a man who's willing to speak for God, even to the king. And he's going to mess everything up, you know, sort of like the Corinthians. Remember the Corinthians? Their attitude was, boy, life was great till Paul got here. And then he just started choking us. And Paul says, no, I can't. All I did was speak the word. It's your own unbelieving hearts that choked you. Well, Nathan's going to do some choking in the next chapter, back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city. One of them was rich, the other one was poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb that he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler to the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd. He had a big flock, right, big herd, but instead of taking from his own flock or herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming unto him, he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Oh, look at this. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that's done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. You know, I wasn't going to get into this, but can we explore a side note here? There's something in this record about David that I think maybe is part of what made him a man after God's own heart. It's certainly something that I admire about. Even in the depth of his sin, something I deeply admire, a quality of David's heart that emerges here, is that until Nathan said, you are the man, David thought he was talking about sheep. What's so special about that? Well, how many of us have been taught by the world, rather than saying what we mean, to say it by implication, to say it by innuendo, and to expect others to do the same? You know, like Katie tells Brian, oh, I hear Josh got a raise at work. You understand? And what's he supposed to take from that? How come you didn't get a raise at work, right? But rather than saying it, oh, I hear Josh got a raise at work, you know? Or my, you know, doesn't Joanne look nice on Sunday mornings? You understand what I'm saying? We are so immersed in that kind of communication. And if you aren't, God bless you, because most of the world is, to the point where even husbands and wives try to communicate by implication rather than just by honest speaking. What I love about David here, he didn't have a clue what Nathan was talking about. He thought he was talking about sheep till Nathan said, "You are the man." Oh, do you understand my point? Personally, one of the things that I'm most thankful for that's transformed my life in Christ is that I no longer speak that way. You know, in fact, after you stop speaking that way, after a while, you stop hearing that way. You know, so if you're going to communicate to me, you better tell me what you mean, because I can't read innuendo anymore. I think many of you are in the same category. And isn't it refreshing to just take things at face value and to what you say is what you mean? You know, once in a while, I have people come to you, "What do you really mean by that?" And I'm kind of like, what I said, is that so? Or like I was sharing earlier, you know, you were talking about me, weren't you? When you talked about the children and the rocks. What? I was talking about the children and the rocks. If it applies, you know, if the shoe fits, great. But maybe this doesn't strike you like it strikes me about David. But I think there are so many who would, by the time Nathan got done, rightly or wrongly, they would have figured out what he was addressing. David just talking about sheep, then he's talking about sheep. Much like, was it Amos who said, God showed him a basket of summer fruit? What do you see? He says, basket of summer fruit. And I think it means, no, just basket of summer fruit. If you want to tell me more, I'm listening, but all I see is a basket. Isn't that pure? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wholesome? Isn't that the way Christians should think and communicate? I think so. And it just, it's so, to me, it so strikes me, David's heart, that even, you know, even though he's in the midst of this sin, and yes, it's an evil sin, one sin doesn't change a person's heart. You understand that. Just like one day of reading the Bible doesn't change a heart the other direction. The purity of David's heart still comes through in what is going to turn out to be pretty harsh reproof. He thinks he's talking about sheep. And, you know, you might think that speaking by implication is more loving. I've been told that before. Well, I didn't want to just come right out and say, "You're the man," so I talked about sheep. No, in truth, it's cowardly. You know, and it doesn't provide comfort. It provides insecurity and guilt and walking away thinking, "What did they really mean? Did Kelly really mean I'm still welcome in their home, or did she mean I'm really not welcome in their home?" Oh, God doesn't speak that way. I would suggest that we shouldn't speak that way either. Although, in this case, you know, the fact that David had such a pure heart allowed God to bring David's heart to the place it needed to be. So David thought he's talking about sheep. So his inability to read between the lines was very helpful here. He thought he was talking about sheep, you know, and so instead of the story about the lamb producing guilt, it just produced rage. And then he finds out the rage that it produced is against himself. You know, he traps himself in his own judgment. Let's go back to the record here. I trust you don't mind my aside too much. It just, maybe it doesn't strike you the way it strikes me, but I sure would love to see more men and women, at least Christian men and women, whose minds and hearts were that pure when it came to communication, that you say what you mean, and you mean what you say, and you expect that others are doing the same. I'll leave it at that, okay? Nathan said to David again, verse 7, "You are the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I've anointed you king over Israel and delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives unto your bosom, gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. If that had been too little, I moreover have given unto you such and such things. Wherefore have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. have taken his wife to be your wife and slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll raise up evil against you out of your own house. I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He'll lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I'll do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Boy, oh boy. Reads very differently than what we read about Saul, huh? Saul said, oh, I'm really sorry. I didn't mean it. The people made me do it. Oh, I repent. I really, really repent. And nothing changed here. In a moment, David says, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replies, the Lord's forgiven. There still will be consequences, but the Lord's forgiven that sin. You might say, you know, didn't Saul say the same thing? But if you go back and look at 1 Samuel 15, you see that Saul said similar things. He said similar things. His apologies were laced with self-justification. His apologies were laced with, I had a good reason. And ultimately, like we saw in 1 Samuel 15, the one who can observe what's in the heart is God, right? As he told Saul when Saul tried to announce, or Samuel when Samuel tried to anoint the wrong son, he said, no. You look on the outward countenance, I look on the heart. So if nothing else, God clearly saw the heart of Saul was not truly repentant. The heart of David obviously was, because in the moment he says it, the man of God, Nathan, says, God's forgiven it. What did God see in David's heart? You know what? The Word of God tells us. Psalm 51, please. Just in case you think I'm stretching things here, the opening of the psalm makes it pretty clear. Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had got into Bathsheba. So is it referring to the same? Okay. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. See, these aren't excuses. These are just recognitions that I have sinned, but I am completely confident that my God will forgive me. I'm completely confident that my God will cleanse me, not based on my sincerity, but based on his goodness and based on his promise. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. You know, I'm fully aware that as Christians, there are parts of this psalm that we don't need to confess because he will never take his Holy Spirit from us, for example, right? But what I want you to see here is the depth of David's true repentance. I don't know what was in Saul's heart, but it wasn't this. It wasn't this, you know. I think sometimes as Christians, because we know we're saved by grace, because we know Jesus Christ died for our sins, because we know we're forgiven, when we are when we find ourselves realizing we've hewed out a cistern for ourselves, we say, oh, well, glad God forgives. The New Testament as well still speaks about repentance. Not repentance so that God will forgive, but repentance because we love him. You know, the fact that we're no longer under the Ten Commandments doesn't mean that God doesn't like those things anymore. You know, we're no longer judged by the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments, for example, are an honest list of things that God likes to see in our lives. See, so when I transgress those things, whether it's the outward things like stealing or lying, or whether it's the inward things like coveting, I should feel remorse. You know, not because God requires it before he'll forgive me, but because I love him. Because I know what pleases him, and I haven't been doing what pleases him. Oh, do you understand? I know there are huge sections of Christianity that teach, unless you confess, now that you're saved, all the new sins are up to you. And unless you confess them, God's blocked from you until you confess them. No, 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 that's works. Jesus Christ paid for our access all the time. But in having that access, if we're truly intimate with our Heavenly Father, we should regret and repent at those times where we realize we've strayed from his ways, shouldn't we? If we love him, you know, you married people, when you realize you've done something hurtful to each other, I trust you don't say, oh, she'll understand. If so, I question whether you love your wife even close to how Christ loved the church. See? So even though God's not going to take his Holy Spirit from us, this heart of David is a tremendous example of the way your heart and mine can be, because we will get caught in those times where we realize I got blindsided by our adversary. I wasn't thinking. I didn't stop and consider what God's word says. There was something I said I'd never do, and so I never guarded against it and ended up doing it. We'll all find ourselves at times in those pits, deep or shallow. David's response to this reproof of Nathan is a great template for the way our hearts should be at those times, you see. What verse did I leave off in? The opinions vary. I think I heard 11. Yeah. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors thy ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For you desire not sacrifice, or I'd give it. You delight not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Oh man, that's what was in David's heart. But let me remind you, it was only in David's heart after Nathan spoke. You know, as a final thing to consider on this record, for any of us who desire to speak for God, please recognize that, you know, delivering God's message is not always easy. Delivering God's message is not always fun. Delivering God's message can make people very uncomfortable. But, you know, do I really desire a life or a family or a fellowship or a church that's comfortable? Change is uncomfortable. And without change, there's no growth. Do I really want to live on a plateau where everything stays as it is forever because nobody wants to confront anybody else? Well, I thank God Nathan wasn't afraid to speak for God. Even though, and remember, he was speaking to the king, right? He wasn't speaking to his next door neighbor, the Burger King manager. He was speaking to the king, and yet he spoke these words. And look at the change that they brought here in Psalm 51. You know, growth always requires change. You think about the gospel that we preach, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That doesn't make people uncomfortable? Yeah. To be told that you're dead in sin, to be told that you're an enemy of God. You know, we don't always put it that bluntly, but if it's the gospel, it gets around to that eventually, right? It makes people very uncomfortable. I was reading something this week, One writer who said, the gospel is designed to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And in a lot of ways, that's true for God's word, right? Boy, when I'm getting comfortable thinking I've arrived, that's when the word of God starts piercing me pretty deeply. How about you? And yet somebody's got to speak it. See, reproof and correction are hard to hear, but they're necessary for each of us, and they always will be, you know? And the other thing to think about in this record, you know, David's sin, David's repentance, but also none of this would happen without Nathan. None of this would happen without Nathan. Oh, I guess I could talk about this. Yeah, I'm going to. We have time today, and I'm going to talk about it. You know, probably the biggest thing that I'm criticized for, and by extension our church is criticized for, is that we adhere to what God tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3 about those who walk disorderly. As you probably know, you know, God's word, there's no uncertainty or gray area in God's word about how we as a church are to respond when somebody is persisting in sin, okay? It starts with just you, Kelly, as his sister, going up to him and saying, hey, you know, that's not what God's word says. 99% of the time, it's like, oh, thanks. I forgot. Thanks, Kelly. But sometimes it's like, oh, what do you know, Kelly? And so you bring Jason along, you bring Brian along, sit down and say, look, you know all three of us love you, and what you're doing is not the word of God. Well, I don't care. If it gets to the point where that person clearly understands God's word and says, I know what God's word says, and I ain't going to do it. That's where 2 Thessalonians says, as a church, we need to choose to have no company with them. See, not because we hate them, not because we're afraid of getting poisoned, but because it's the last loving chance, it's the last chance they have to possibly change. We receive more flack on because we obey what God's word says to do, even though it's uncomfortable. So if I'm going to get criticized for doing what God commands us to do, I'll take that criticism. I sometimes wonder, I mean, do we understand as a church what that process is and what it isn't? Pretty clear. Anybody not clear? I mean, should I do a special session going through how this, it's not that complicated in the word of God, just a couple of verses that make it so clear that, you know, it's not a matter of, I don't like what you're doing, so I kick you out of the church. That's the way it's been presented to me, is you just kick out anybody you don't like. That's the world, right? Some of you have been told the same thing, right? You just kicked them, you didn't like them. Well, I'm not too concerned about how they view us. I am concerned how God views us. And to the best of our ability, we've been very gentle and in some cases maybe too slow to enact these things because we wanted to be so extra careful that person had their mind totally. Number one, that they clearly knew what God's word said. Number two, that their mind was made up not to do it. It's something in the church epistles that God commands in the church because he knows we're going to need to do it at times. And again, it's not harsh, it's loving. Because if you've resisted every other attempt to get you to change, maybe being outside the house for a while is going to make you realize, oh, this world that I longed for is not the blessing I thought it was. This world that I longed for is not embracing me. And I've turned my back on a God who loves me and people who love me. I think I want to go back in. When I was a kid, my punishment was to sit on the milk box. We used to have milkmen when I was a kid. They would come deliver milk in the morning. Any of you remember the milkman? And they had the little milk box. You put your empty milk bottles in there. And lo and behold, in the morning, you opened up. There's full milk bottles in there. It was magic. Only problem in my case was I liked sitting on the milk box. So it was not, you know, I just would sit outside for, you know, I'm supposed to ponder what I did wrong. I would just sit there and totally forget what I did wrong. Look at the stars. However, God's wiser than I am, and he knows that being apart from the heat and the love and the joy of the family of God does prick your heart. And so many, many, many times, it pricks people's heart to the point of coming back. And and choosing to embrace God rather than embrace their sin. And isn't that what we want? I mean, consider the alternative, okay, where we decide to cut 2 Thessalonians 3 out of the Bible so we could have a church where your sin doesn't get reproved, my sin doesn't get reproved. What do we end up with? The world in a church building, pretty much, yeah. You know, just sort of casually tolerating any sin that comes down the pike because we don't want to offend anybody. Is that the kind of church any true Christian wants? Well, it doesn't come by magic. It comes by you and I standing for God's word. It comes by you and I sometimes being the Nathan and doing what's uncomfortable and speaking God's word because it comes from God. How is God's word going to hurt anybody? See, it might make him uncomfortable, but is it going to hurt anybody if it comes from our God who loves us and wants the best for us? So I wasn't going to talk about all this morning, but Nathan got me excited. Well, you know, because Nathan was willing to speak to David, God was able to get his man back. And more importantly, God was able to continue his plan for your redemption and mine via the line of David. I'm so thankful that Nathan didn't water it down, didn't cop out, didn't run away like Jonah, but did what God wanted him to do. And I'd like to close with a couple of verses from Proverbs, please. Proverbs 15. Verse 31, the ear that hears the reproof of life abides among the wise. He that refuses instruction despises his own soul, but he that hears reproof gets understanding. Who's got the NIV here this morning? And a loud voice? A couple hands went down. Okay, Katie, could you give us verses 31 and 32 from the NIV?
Whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. Those who disregard discipline despise themselves, but the one who heeds correction gains understanding.
Those who what discipline?
Disregard.
Disregard discipline, despise themselves. And it speaks about that, what the King James calls the reproof of life is life-giving correction. Life-giving correction. What Nathan gave that day was life-giving correction. It gave life back to David. It gave a life with God back to David. It gave joy back to David. And thereby gave life to what God desired to accomplish through the life of David, right? Proverbs 6, please, and that's where we'll close. Verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp. I like that so far. And the law is light. Oh, but then the reproofs of instruction are for everyone else. No, for you, for me, for the church, as long as we're here till the Lord returns, the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And if we see them through God's eyes, those reproofs of instruction are something we come to love because of what they do for you, what they do for me. And what they allow God to do in our church, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much once again for these records in your word that are, oh, so easy to read and so easy to gloss over, but there's so much to learn in there, Father, about our walk with you even at this time, this day, in this church. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.